So I'd like for you to imagine for a moment that you are in a courtroom. You are the defendant in this courtroom. The prosecutor is God, and the judge is God. It's not looking happy, is it? That is actually the scene that a couple of the Old Testament prophets present in their indictment of Israel. They bring to mind the picture of a court proceeding in which God is the judge, God is the prosecutor, Israel is the defendant, and the obvious implication is there's no defense. It's a startling reality sometimes. And then in the book of Revelation, there's a scene of judgment in which the earth and the sky flee away, it says, at the prospect of God's judgment, and leave the person there with nothing to stand on. I mean, the earth is gone, nothing to hide behind. Those are pointed reminders of the fact that there is a judgment and that human beings need some help to be able to get through the judgment. Few, if any, people would ever be foolish enough. Some have been foolish enough, but very few are foolish enough even to step into a human court without an advocate. You want somebody who knows how it works, someone who can present a skillful argument on your behalf, someone who can talk to the judge for you. Even in earthly terms, it is said that a man who represents himself has a fool for a client. You've heard that one, right? So when you think about the coming judgment and the end of things as we know them, the end of this world and this life, who's going to stand up for you when you step into eternity and face the God who's called holy, holy, holy? You need an advocate, an intermediary, and it needs to be someone who is qualified and who is able to convince the judge on your behalf to mete out grace and mercy. So this morning we're going to be thinking about our advocate. We're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking today at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, this passage begins the next and largest portion of the book of Hebrews. We saw early on in the first four verses how Jesus is superior to the prophets. God spoke through the prophets, through the fathers, in many portions and in many ways, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. We've seen that Jesus is superior to Old Testament revelation. He is the thing that that revelation points to. We've seen how he's superior to angels. They're not adequate to be our intermediaries. And then we've seen how he's superior to Moses. Moses is not enough. He never did what we needed done. And so now from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, the author begins to talk about how Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priests who served on the earth. Almost half of this book touches on that theme in some way. Jesus is superior to human priests, even those priests set up by God in the Old Testament system. Now, to the Jewish people, who were the original readers of this letter, the high priest was a very important concept, an important person, an important function. The high priest was part of the system that was set up by God. This was right for them to have that priesthood and have that high priest. He was the head, really, in that system that God had set up. He was chosen from among the descendants of Aaron. There was one guy until he couldn't do it anymore, and then there would be one other new guy from the same family, descended from Aaron. And this man's job was to intercede for the people with God, making sacrifices on their behalf. God had said exactly how all of that was to happen. And so this priest had to prepare himself, then he made sacrifices for himself, and then he made sacrifices for the sins of the people. It's difficult for us as modern-day Gentiles who live in a time when the temple doesn't even exist anymore and the sacrificial system has been defunct for over 1,900 years. It's gone. There's no temple, so you can't bring those sacrifices. It's really hard for us, then, to realize how critically important this person and his function was to Jewish thinking. The high priest was the only person alive who was allowed to approach God in any way other than prayer. No one could do anything except this guy to go into the symbolic presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now, once a year is all he could go, but he could go if he prepared himself with the right rituals, made the sacrifices, wore the right ritual clothing exactly the way God had prescribed it. After that very careful preparation, he could go into the Holy of Holies for a brief moment and perform a function that God had told him to perform. That moment was so weighty that the high priest wore bells on his clothing. That was part of what God had prescribed. You know, as he moves, he makes noise and people can hear it through the curtain. And he had a rope tied to his leg. Now, they tied the rope to his leg because they believed that if he were found in any way to be unprepared for this, if his heart wasn't right, if he didn't do it right, that God was going to strike him dead inside the Holy of Holies. And so if the bell stopped making the sound, they were ready to pull the rope to get his body out because no one was qualified to go in and get it. Nobody wanted to be the next guy struck dead. So, you know, he's on the tether all the time. You know, they're ready to pull him out if he stops making noises in there. Pretty serious stuff. Hard for us to conceptualize, but I think we can at least get the idea that this was really, really important to them. Now, as important as it was, the high priest was only, he was the only representative that they had, but he was an inadequate representative. His part in the religion was something they took very seriously, and they didn't have anything better. And so it's very likely that unbelieving Jews who are in this group, generally addressed as Hebrews or by the title of this letter, would have had a problem with walking away from the Jewish system. And that problem would have centered around this guy and his function. You know, you're telling me now that I'm walking away from the angels, I'm walking away from Moses, the Old Testament prophets are not enough, and now I'm walking away from the whole system of Levitical priests. Who's going to approach God for me? That would be an argument that might come from a Jew who was looking at this. And it's very much like what we're asking people to do when we present the gospel. We're not saying add Jesus on to whatever you already believe. We're saying walk away from every other hope. If you're a Hindu, you have to forsake all of those gods and embrace the only true God. If you're a Muslim, you have to forsake that entire system of self-effort and trust in this Savior. People who are asked to do that have a problem with walking away from something they've hoped in. And in this case, it was something very good. It was something that God had set up, but never to save them. The high priest couldn't do that. And so an unbelieving convert might look at Christianity and say, well, who's going to be my representative before God if I do what you're suggesting? Who's going to take the place of the high priest? You don't like the angels. You don't like Moses. You say the prophets themselves are not adequate to save. You've left the Jewish system. What have you got? And so the author began to introduce the idea in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In a very oriental fashion, he just kind of slips it in here. He's going to get back to it later. He's warming them up to this. He just mentions it here. And then in our text for today, the author expands on this idea of Jesus as the high priest of our faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this passage is tied very closely to what comes immediately before it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, or seeing then that we have a great high priest, or since, depending on what translation you use, the connection is there. And it's connected to the particularly the two verses that come before. Look at verses 12 and 13 we looked at last week when Tim was teaching. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So the author says the word of God is living and active. It cuts things that can't be cut. It divides things that we can't even divide. It goes places that only it can go. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So now the point that the author is making is about that. He says, therefore, since Scripture is going to judge us, and then he begins to tell us about Jesus. The connection that he's made is based on the fact that Scripture points to Jesus as the only one who can save. So he says, therefore, since Scripture is going to judge us, we need to trust him. We need to look to him. Since we have a great high priest, since the Scripture points to this Jesus who will judge us, since all things are laid bare before his eyes, therefore. And then this text is going to focus on who Jesus is. Now the author has given clear warning for false converts to hear, to turn to Jesus, to be willing to hear this. He's ended that warning with that statement on the power of the Scripture and how everything is laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. And now he begins to talk about Jesus' qualifications as the one who can stand before God on our behalf, our advocate in this courtroom of the judgment. He's qualified. The author calls him the great high priest. There were hundreds of high priests over the centuries that served in Israel under the Old Covenant. When one died, they selected another one from his descendants. The next guy in line stepped up, took the job. So there were a lot of them, and this word great couldn't be applied. Jesus is different from all of those human priests. We have a great high priest. Holy Spirit setting Jesus apart is completely different in character. It says it's the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is making the case that Jesus is qualified and able to stand before God on our behalf. The Old Testament high priest passed through a thick curtain, the one that was torn in half when Jesus died on the cross. He had to go behind that curtain into the symbolic presence of God. Jesus never did that. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He did not go into that earthly holy of holies and into that symbolic presence of God. Our advocate passed through the heavens. Now, in Jewish thinking, there are three of those. The atmosphere is the first heaven, space is the second heaven, and the dwelling place of the Almighty is the third heaven. And so Jesus passed through the heavens into the presence of God. He didn't go into a man-made inner room in a temple that was just a type. He went into the literal presence of the Almighty. He's a high priest of a different kind from that old covenant. He's qualified to intercede for us because he can go there. He's also qualified because of his humanity. The humanity of Jesus is in the text in verse 15, the fact that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. In verse 14, there's one word there that just rings with the humanity of Jesus, the name Jesus. This is the name given to him at his birth. He's inseparably linked to that name in his humanity. And all of this is a reminder that Jesus was fully human in addition to being fully divine. He's able to reach us. He's able to relate to us. He's able to intercede for us. He's able to be our high priest. But he's also qualified because of his deity. And that's stated a little more explicitly. It says, Jesus, the Son of God. This is why he was able to pass through the heavens, qualified to step into the very presence of God. This is why he was capable of paying the full price for sin on the cross without flaw, absolutely perfect from all eternity, the only sacrifice that could satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus is qualified. And then verse 14, it says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Some of the people in this group of Hebrews were clearly wavering. We have too many warnings, too many concerns about that in the book to come to any other conclusion. Maybe the pressure from unbelieving Jews was getting to some of the Christians. Maybe the pressure from outside was pulling some of the unbelieving Jews the wrong way. They need to believe the gospel, but they're drifting away. Maybe some people are starting to wonder, well, what about that advocate thing? So God says, hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. People waver, don't they? Been around a few years, you've seen people, they go through a hard time. Sometimes they drift. This is a challenge to the lost to embrace the gospel while there's time. It's a rallying call to the redeemed. Let us hold fast our confession. Hang on to what you believe. Keep your focus. Now, the next statement would have been even more startling to someone who was thoroughly entrenched in that Jewish system. Verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Whenever I'm studying, I always try to notice if the wording is a little different from what you might expect. And the thing I noticed with verse 15 is it's in the negative. Why does it say this? It doesn't say we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Although that is the point. If we stated the point of this text in positive words, we would say we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But it doesn't say that. It says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, why did he do that? It's just extra words, right? You only use extra words if you want to make a different point. I think the negative is used here to grab our attention and to grab the attention of those first readers. He's emphasizing the difference between Jesus as the high priest of our confession and all of those hundreds of human high priests under the old covenant who are inadequate to be intercessors for us before God. So the point here is not that those people in the Jewish system that the Jewish system lacked a sympathetic high priest. That's not the point. Because the high priests were human, they could certainly relate to being human, right? Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. That was the whole point. Here's a human high priest. He can relate to the weaknesses that are a part of being human. So that's not why this is in the negative. That's not the point. It's not to say that this was lacking from the Jewish system. What makes this a mind-blowing proposition to a first-century religious Jew is to say that our high priest is God himself. But we don't have a high priest who is not sympathetic to our weaknesses. To say that God understands weakness, that's stretching our minds, isn't it? How can the eternal, unchanging, almighty God relate to weakness? To the Jews, that was a mind-blowing proposition. And even for us, it might not immediately startle us as much as it would them because of the mindset they had, but if we think about it, we're going, what? Wait. How can God get this? Now, the powerful point of this text is that Jesus became human and experienced human weakness. And because of that, we have one who stands before God on our behalf who knows what it is to be human. Can you imagine? As we think about the Christmas season, does it come to your mind that the Almighty experienced weakness? That the eternal, unchanging God took on limitation? Can we even conceive of that? And yet, our God knows what it is to draw breath, or to be short of breath walking over one of those mountains in Palestine, to be weary and need to lay down and sleep, to be so weary that he could sleep through a storm until his disciples wake him up and say, "Don't you even care that we're dying?" To need food. And to look for food on a fig tree and not find any and feel disappointment. And to laugh and to cry. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. But we do have a high priest who has faced temptation. Maybe this is the most important point of his sympathy for us. The last part of verse 15 says, "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus not only sympathizes with physical weakness and fatigue and the need for sleep and hunger, he knows what it is to be tempted. Much, much more than you and I know what it is to be tempted. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God does not let us ever be tempted beyond what we can bear. He never crushes us. He always has a wall there to keep us from going beyond the point that we could bear. He always gives us a way out, not that we always take it. But God limits the temptation that comes into our lives because he knows we're frail. Jesus had no such limitation. Being absolutely perfect, there was no reason to hold it back, and so he experienced all temptation that is. The whole package. There was never a time where God had to stop it because he might break, and so it was never stopped. He endured it all, yet without sin. He was tempted until there was nothing left with which to tempt him. And he bore it. And he remained righteous. I sat in a Sunday school class many years ago, still sticks in my attention, in which the question was, since Jesus didn't sin, was it really a test? And it was one of those Sunday school teachers that thought asking that question was enough, and that's all he did. And he and two or three other people argued about that for the rest of the hour, and I think his point was just to show how hard a really deep and profound philosophical question this is. Now, I've seen a lot of people struggle with this. Well, could Jesus really, I mean, since he can't sin, does that even really count? It's not as hard as it sounds. Let's suppose somebody gave you some gold, and you're like, that can't be real. Nobody gives gold away. I'm going to try this gold and see if it's real. And so you take it to the little place where you can heat it up. And you heat this gold up until it's molten and it's bubbling. And nothing comes to the top. Nothing. I mean, it's pure. Would you go away with your lump of gold now having cooled, saying, well, I don't know. Since it couldn't fail the test, can it really be gold? No, you wouldn't say that. Jesus was tested and found incapable of sin, and all he did was prove that he's God. He bore up. And all you would say is the test has proven the purity of the gold. The temptation has proven the deity of our Savior. He can't sin. But the temptation was real. Some then have questioned how Jesus can really sympathize with us if, since he never sinned, how can he really even know what it's like? Because we all fail. Well, sin does not make you more human. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but there were human beings before there was sin. And when they sinned, it made them less human, not more human. Adam and Eve were better people without the sin. Sin isn't what makes you human. And your advocate can relate to you. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has no sympathy for our sin. Sin had to be destroyed. It had to be punished. And that's why he died on the cross. So he never made light of sin. But sin isn't something that makes you more human. Now, all of these factors lend significant meaning to this fact that Jesus is our advocate, that he intercedes for us. He's able to understand our weaknesses. He's conquered the things that conquer us. He's qualified and able and ready and functioning as our high priest. Well, what are we to do in light of all of that? We needed an advocate, and Jesus is our advocate. What's our response to that? Verse 16, the author reaches the conclusion that he wants us all to get. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now again, this is mind-boggling to the first century Jew and should be mind-boggling to us if we really think about it. We're going to approach God now. Really? You want to draw near? I find myself much more like Simon Peter in the boat when he realized that Jesus was God because of the big catch. He said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." It's not the first impulse to draw near, right? Just get away. I'm scared. And yet that's what we need to do. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's even your responsibility. Therefore, based on all of that long flow of thinking that culminated after the warning and the standard of Scripture measuring our lives and the call to trust this high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is some human effort implied in all of that. We have a responsibility to do this, to make the effort. We can draw near with confidence because it is a throne of grace, without losing any of our awe at God's absolute holiness. We can still approach the God who made provision for our souls. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. The author mentions an immediate benefit of drawing near to God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in time of need is a translation of a colloquialism in Greek. It really kind of means in the nick of time. That's how we would say it if we were using one of our own little sayings. In the nick of time, right when you need it. That's when you're going to find grace. It'll be there when you need it. You can trust Him. If you hold fast to Jesus, if you hang on to your confession, if you approach the throne of grace, you will not be disappointed. You're going to have times of urgent need, and in the nick of time, God will always be there for His children. So the challenge of this passage, after we get all of that stuff into our thinking, the challenge is to faithfully draw near. Let us draw near with confidence. Let us hold fast our confession. We serve a great high priest who is qualified to be our advocate, who is serving as our advocate. And our responsibility, stated two different ways in this passage, hold fast, draw near. Now, I want to take a few minutes for discussion, and I want to ask you a couple of questions. When it says, let us hold fast our confession, what is the point of that? Somebody tell me, why would that be worded that way, and why particularly the word confession? Let us hold fast our confession. It's the end of verse 14. Talking about perseverance, but why the confession? What is that about?
Because that's ultimately what's most important. It's stating the truth. It's stating the truth about Christ.
Okay. So the confession is. What does that mean? What is that? What is confession? Greek word translated confession means same words.
I know 1 John used the same word.
Yeah.
Saying the same thing.
Yeah.
And it probably goes back. I mean, if you look at, for example, the Book of Acts, and you see when people confess Christ, you know, they before others, you know, and especially in that day and age, just. How do you know someone is a believer? You can look at their life, but they're confessing Christ. And that meant something.
Yeah.
I mean, that wasn't just like today in our society. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know. No, it's not the same thing. There, it had an impact not only upon themselves, but how they lived their, you know, as Jews in a Jewish society. Because by that time, 66 A.D., they had been separated out as being seen distinct by the Romans from the Jews. And so by that time, they were being persecuted to such a degree that they were being killed for their confession. And so to hold fast to it, that indicated, you know, that you were believing in Christ.
Yeah, and it's the specific content that we're trying to I'm trying to get at with that. It does think of the other things that people would tend to insert here instead of the word confession. And you just mentioned one. The way people talk about being a Christian today, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, that's a claim. That's a proclamation. But that is not what this word is specifically talking about. And so it doesn't say, continue to hold fast to your claims. It doesn't say, continue to hold fast to your traditions, to your denomination, to your style of worship. This word confession means to say the same things about Christ, in this context, that God says about Christ in His Scripture. We're to hold to that truth, to that doctrine. And if we just say, well, I'm a Christian and leave it undefined, we haven't done this. And again, Gary mentioned the persecution, even to the point of death. The temptation is to set aside those specific details in order to get along. To say something muddy enough that nobody can be offended at it and you won't get killed for your faith. I'm a person of faith. Oh, good, yes. Everyone's that. We're happy with that. We won't kill you.
But Caesar, he's a pretty good guy.
Yeah. Yeah. I saw another hand over here.
I was just going to say it was an acknowledgement, a sign of acknowledgement of your faith.
Yeah. Yeah. It is that. And holding fast to it, but it's got to be the specific truths. And we can't give those up and we can't leave them unsaid, or we're not holding fast our confession. Really comes down to agreement with God about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And that's what everybody would rather, every unchristian group would rather us set aside. And if we can just say things that could mean anything, well, let's just agree to love Jesus. Well, you know, you have your faith and I have mine. You know, that's my personal conviction that, you know, marriage is only for men and women, but I don't have any problem with you having different convictions. Nobody fights you much when you do that, but if you say, God made them male and female, Jesus came to die to save you from sins like these, and I'm calling you to repentance, then, yeah, you're going to have some problems with people, right?
Well, I think you're right. I mean, you know, it's like the first century. Not where we're going to necessarily be, you know, put to death. But the first century, they could confess Christ. That was okay. But they couldn't confess Him as being unique.
That's right.
As the only Son of God, the only worthy object of worship. While today, you know, but if they said, okay, yeah, okay, we'll have Christ, we'll confess that, but we'll also acknowledge Caesar too.
Yeah. Well, the same thing during the Reformation. Nobody killed you for believing in Christ. They killed you for believing that salvation was in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, because that ruled out other religious groups, and for that, many hundreds died. That's the confession. It's the detail. It's that this is the only way to heaven, and there isn't another way. Then people are a little less excited about you being a person of faith. How does confidence help us draw near? Therefore, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What is up with this confidence? Somebody describe that to me. What does that mean?
Well, that was one thing that was missing with the whole Jewish sacrificial system. They didn't have confidence, otherwise they wouldn't have tied a rope around his leg, right?
Yeah.
They wouldn't have had the bells on his garments because, you know, he would have gone in there and they would have thought, well, you know, he's going to get in there, he's going to come back out. But
same as last year.
There was always this doubt that he would be accepted, and, you know, that's what this passage is talking about. He's saying this high priest was accepted, and because of that, we are accepted, and therefore we have this confidence that was completely lacking in that, in
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Confidence is the opposite of doubt. So that's what's being, that's what we're being challenged with there. How do you get that if you're doubting? How do you get confidence?
Trust.
Trust?
Trust the truth.
I like what the writer of Hebrews does. He just exalts Christ, lets know who Christ is. And then, you know, that's our confidence. I mean, you know, that's what he's trying to do to those
readers. Right. That's right. Now, you can't trust someone you don't know. So that's another word for the confidence. I trust him. I trust his ability. I trust his integrity. So I'm confident. I have faith in his ability. I have faith in his integrity. So I'm confident. But if you don't know him, you can't trust him. And if you only know him a little, you can only trust him a little. And so the solution to doubt is more information in a tender heart that's already trusting in God and salvation. And so even in the middle of all of this, telling us to hold fast, telling us to draw near, we get lots of information about who Jesus is, right? Because without that specific knowledge of who he is and what he's like, you can't be confident. You never get confidence by saying to yourself, I just need to be more confident. Okay, here we go. I'm just going to be more confident in my prayer time today. All right, I'm just going to get psyched up for it. And maybe I need more music first, and then I'll pray. It doesn't work. You have confidence when you know you can trust him. You know you can trust him. When you know who he is in more and more and more detail. And then instead of wavering and doubting and wondering, you just know. I can go to him. He'll never drop the ball. And we can draw near as we should. Now there is one other issue related to the confidence that I think it's not in the text, but I feel duty bound to mention it. You have to be pure. So many times the reason that we can't approach the throne of grace and confidence is because we need to repent of something. So, you know, it's always a factor if you're struggling. You've got to think about that. Check yourself. And all of this is assuming you're saved. You do have to be saved. For a lost person, this isn't a possibility. Check your purity. Pursue real understanding, real details about who Christ is. Any other comments or questions before we close? All right. Let's bow in prayer.